Let us turn then to the Word of God, firstly to the Roman Epistle, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the speaker, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue in Luke chapter 15 with this remarkable triplet of parables which the Lord Jesus gave in order to illustrate, as we have seen, two principal points: the folly of his original Jewish audience, who, against any sense of nature or compassion, much less of any spiritual sensibilities, resented and rejected the Lord Jesus' mighty work of salvation upon which he was even now engaged. And their attitude he would highlight and reprove and condemn. And likewise, he would at the same time illustrate some of the vital principles concerning that work of salvation for our better understanding and appreciation of it. And we have seen how that three parables are given in order that various different aspects and elements of truth might be brought to sight, which any one of the parables in isolation could not satisfactorily have done. And thus far we have considered the parable of that lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin more recently, and have seen how that very particularly the Godward aspects of salvation and what might also be called the doctrines of grace are highlighted very particularly in these parables. And so, for example, in the case of the coin that came before us last time, we saw how that here the Lord Jesus uses an inanimate object as the thing which is lost, which serves to show to us that doctrine of total depravity and how the sinner is utterly unable to save himself and is not able to do anything to earn his salvation or to merit the Lord's favor or to bring himself to Christ, but is entirely dependent upon the sovereign work of God in these matters, if ever he is to be thus delivered. We see too how that principle of unconditional election has been highlighted in these parables, that in each case that which was sought after was, so to speak, of a set or of a number which belonged unto the Lord. There was nothing individually redeeming or desirable or deserving in those individual cases, but rather that they were the Saviour's choice and the objects of his care and his deliverance. We might say also that the doctrine of particular redemption is here also illustrated. The shepherd does not go out in order to deliver every stray animal and every wandering farm beast, but rather the sheep which are the object of his care. This woman of the second parable is not looking to glean every lost coin and every dropped bit of cash that she may find, but rather those which are hers and that which is precious in her sight. We have seen likewise the great irresistibility and the power of this work performed by the searcher, these who are described as searching until it is found, and succeeding in that work and bringing it to its glorious accomplishment. And likewise, the perseverance of the Lord's people, particularly in the case of that sheep who is not merely turned around and told to find its way home, but is lifted by the shepherd and is laid upon his shoulders and brought unfailingly back with the shepherd to its destination. And so in these first two parables particularly, the sovereignty of God, the Godward aspects of salvation, and these vital doctrines of grace are so wonderfully illustrated and portrayed. But the Saviour gives us three parables. And the Saviour gives us this replication, we might say, of truth, in order that there might be a perfect balance in the Scriptures, that there might be that true and full-orbed representation of truth given. Because, of course, we know how there are those prone to take the doctrine of God's sovereignty to a false and erroneous extent. And those who will say, well, if God is sovereign and man is lost, well, then man can hardly be blamed for his lostness. He cannot be blamed for his sin if God has overruled in those matters. And there are likewise those who will say, well, if all the power to save is in God, and if the work must be instigated and motivated by him, why then there is nothing for the sinner to do but to sit around and to hope that he might one day be saved. Which, of course, would also be a gross contradiction of the truth of Holy Scripture. Because we know that there is this companion truth to divine sovereignty, which we might equally call human responsibility or man's accountability. And it is interesting to note that even in these first two parables, that of the sheep and of the coin, whilst, of course, the coin is this inanimate object, so entirely incapable and impotent to save itself or to deliver itself or to cause itself to be found, and in the case of the sheep, which seemed only able to wander, and there was nothing in its nature or in its power to return it to the shepherd and bring it safe home, yet nevertheless, in both those parables, the Lord has already alluded to the principle of repentance. There it was in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And again in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so whilst there was nothing in the analogy of the sheep that might be described as an act of repentance, much less in the case of the coin, yet nevertheless here is a vital aspect and component in the mighty work of salvation. And now as we come to this third of the parables, and to this now where the lost entity, the lost individual, is not an inanimate coin, is not a dumb beast as a sheep, but is a cognizant and sensible human individual, and is a son. Why now, you see, these human aspects, these manward aspects, receive their due attention. And in the parable that now unfolds before us, we shall see the principle of repentance, of conviction, of contrition, of the sinners turning unto God, more plainly set forth and illustrated. But not only that, but also the sinner's culpability and guilt for his own fallen state. You see, of all the three parables, it is this of the prodigal son, although it is so well known, that is so often misinterpreted or misunderstood. And that is perhaps because in this third parable, the origin story is given us first. You see, in the case of the sheep, at the start of the parable, the sheep is already lost. In the parable of the coin, at the start of the parable, the coin is already missing. But in this third parable, we begin, as it were, with a father and with his two sons at home. And we then observe that chain of circumstances which leads to one of these sons being in a deplorable condition in a far country. And there are those who, reading a parable such as this, say, well, perhaps this is different. Perhaps this parable is not so much about the work of salvation, but is talking about the principle of a converted person lapsing into a state of sin once again. Perhaps we should see in this third parable something to illustrate the matter of backsliding and restoration. But you see, my friends, if we were to take that line, we would be guilty of wresting the scriptures and marring the sense. The Lord Jesus is giving these three parables together to illustrate the same fundamental principles. It is the work of salvation in respect of the sheep. It is the work of salvation in respect of the coin. And it is the work of salvation now in respect of the son or of the lost child. And we should not suddenly change direction or alter our system of interpretation now in this third parable, because if we do, we will come unstuck in all sorts of places. And let me say that I only mention this because I have heard it thus applied, or rather misapplied, and of course one comes into all sorts of a mess at the end of the parable, as it would almost seem to suggest, if we took the interpretation of backsliding, that it were a thing better to backslide and to be restored than never to have been backslidden at all, which of course would be a complete anathema and a complete denial of the plain truth of Scripture. There is nothing meritorious or to be commended in a Christian's backsliding. So let us leave that form of misinterpretation well alone and understand that here before us once again, as with the sheep, as with the coin, is a parable to illustrate the mighty work of salvation. But we might ask then, well, if that is the case, what is this origin story given us for? And what does it represent? And how are we to expound that in the matter of salvation? Well, my friends, let us for a moment put this first son, this elder brother, to one side. His part in the parable and the reason that the Lord Jesus has written him into this story, the purpose of that will become plain later. Let us, for the moment, focus upon only this son who will become the prodigal and this character of the father. And you see, this once again is interesting, that there is a father figure described by that name and mentioned in this third parable. You see, here is another feature of these three parables that perhaps I have not yet emphasized or brought to light. But in that first parable of the sheep, and more particularly the shepherd, we must see the Lord Jesus Christ set forth and his mighty work in salvation, who is the good shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd. And he, who is that one spoken of in John chapter 10, as in other places. Now then, in that second parable, and this woman searching for the coin, you may remember that particularly in the matter of the broom and of the light, and of perhaps the coin beginning to reflect that light, we mentioned in passing the work of the Holy Spirit in the mighty work of salvation, who brings that conviction, who dispels the obstacles betwixt the sinner and the Lord, and who causes the light of truth to shine in and begin to have its transformative effect upon the soul. Well, if we have had two persons of the Trinity already depicted, why then it remains only to understand something of the role of God the Father in this mighty work of salvation. And sure enough, here in this third parable, a father is thus depicted. And I make no hesitation but to say that in the character of the father of this third parable, we should behold the place of the first person of the Trinity. We should behold God himself. And as we begin to understand this, my friends, so the opening verses of this parable begin to make a little more sense. Because, of course, it is principally the first person of the Trinity and God in that sense who is spoken of at the very commencement of time and history and at the very commencement of the book of Genesis. And let me say to you that here, the actions of this son in relation to the father and his departure serve to illustrate the truth of the fall of man from the state in which he was originally created and originally made. Because we acknowledge and should register this, my friends, that whilst the fatherhood of God has a very particular relevance and a very specific spiritual meaning in relation to the Christian, there is also a sense in which God is universally the progenitor of all things, and which God is that one who has brought forth all creation and all humanity, and in a very general sense then may be described as the father or the originator of it. And of course we need only turn to the opening chapters of Genesis to see how those primary representatives of humanity, those primordial cases, those perfect specimens of the human race began their existence in a state of harmony with God, in a state of felicity and communion with God. But how, so tragically and grievously, that condition did not obtain, did not continue for any length of time. And who was the instigator of that division of the two, between humanity and their God, between the son and the father? Who was the cause of this schism? Who brought about this state of division? Did the father instigate it in the parable? Is God seen to initiate it in the record of Genesis? No, indeed. Man is culpable. Man is responsible. And in the fall of our first parents, whilst we do not ignore the instrumentality of the devil in these matters, yet nevertheless, it is they who break that law. It is they who exercise what was at that time their free will in abrogating that commandment and in transgressing that single law and bringing about that division betwixt themselves and God. And they cannot be excused, and it cannot be justified by any means. They are profoundly and absolutely guilty of that act of departure and of original sin. And so here, in the case of Luke chapter 15 and this parable now before us, out of the blue, so to speak, without any justification, without any reason, without any cause for complaint or any explanation of this outburst, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." I don't make too much play on the use of the word fall here. It is being used, of course, in a different grammatical sense, but it perhaps has some faint resonance nonetheless, for a fall is most certainly here depicted. Now we might ask ourselves, well, what sort of mindset has developed in this son? What train of thought has led to this outburst and to this demand? Because perhaps on one side we think, well, is it so very bad as all that? Here is one of the descendants of this man, one of the sons of this father, and he is simply asking for what is due to proceed to him anyway, to be given to him somewhat earlier. Is there anything so bad in that? Well, my friends, there most certainly is. Because what does this amount to? What is this tantamount to? Well, what were the circumstances in which ordinarily these two sons would have received their inheritance? Well, under normal circumstances, it would have happened when the father died. That is the way that wills normally work. That is the way that inheritances are normally distributed. There is the death of the testator. There is the death of that one who has made that will, and thus his inheritance is bequeathed and bestowed upon his heirs. And so for this son to come to his father and to say, "Give me my inheritance now," it was as though he said to his father, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. The only advantage I see in my relationship to you is the financial and pecuniary advantage which will accrue to me when you die. Any sort of relationship with you now, any sort of comfort that I enjoy in your house, any sort of position which I have as your son is so immaterial to me that I care nothing for that. All that I am interested in is what might come to me if you were dead. And since you still seem to be alive and well and hale and hearty and in good health, I cannot wait any longer. I wish you were dead already, but that not being the case, give me my inheritance now." He wished he had no father. He wished his father was dead and buried. And you see, my friends, how that same mindset may likewise be traced in our first parents. We see how that it affected and thus darkened their minds in that fall of man and in that original sin. The devil came to them and said, "Take of that fruit and eat of it, and in the day that thou eatest of it, ye shall be as gods." What need then will you have of God, singular? You can be the heirs. You can choose your own course. You can do without him. Be your own masters. What advantage do you have here of being the subjects of God, of being the creatures of God, of being subservient to his law, to this commandment, to this limitation upon your enjoyment? And we see how the devil, within the ready cooperation of our first parents, darkened their minds to any advantage which they received through being in fellowship with God, through being his heirs apparent, through enjoying the same life as God, and having him walk in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, and having access to all that pertained unto the Father, which he had bestowed upon them, with the exception of that one commandment. But all of this went out of their minds, and they thought, "We would rather do without God. We would rather chance it alone. We would rather be our own masters, our own God, and choose our own course. And whatever we might lose in that process, well, we'll be better off without it, if we may only take what we can and seize what we may and chart our own course with it." And you see how that mindset is so wonderfully exemplified, so perfectly reflected here in this parable. "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And my friends, the final clause of verse 12 is perhaps even more solemn. "And he divided unto them his living." And he divided unto them his living. The father might have refused. The father might have protested. The father might have flatly denied to do any such thing. But he does not. Likewise, we might say in the fall of man, God, as it were, permitted that man should do as he did and act as he did and show the rebellion and willfulness and sinfulness which existed within his heart on account of sin, in order that man, even as the son here of this parable, may learn at length the error of his ways and the folly of it. There is a solemn judgment here indeed, and he divided unto them his living. And we are told, by virtue of the opening of verse 13, that after this transaction had been made, that after perhaps the father of the parable had liquidated some of his assets and had caused the monetary value of some of his property to be released and had signed it over to this son and had made it over to him, that for a few days at least there seemed to be a little change. And that perhaps for a little while this son said, well, I have got what I wanted. I'm perhaps somewhat surprised to be in possession of what I wanted. Maybe there is something of a test in it. Well, I will show that I can keep myself quite nicely, thank you. And that though I have received this inheritance early, I'm not going to let it go to my head. I am going to carry on in a fairly upright and upstanding sort of a way. And I will show everyone that despite what I have said and despite what I have demanded, I can keep myself quite nicely and I can maintain my stand of existence at my own volition and by my own strength. So we might almost say with our first parents, recalled by God into his presence, there in Genesis chapter 3, they give attendance to his word. They have this exchange with God. They hear what he has to say about their state and their future. And then in the first instance, at least, it seems that they did not go far from Eden, that perhaps there was a part within them that regretted in some small measure their decision, and they wondered whether or not they might quite have liked to have been back in Eden and whether they might not find their way in by some other route. But the Lord placed that cherubim and that flaming sword which turned every which way, but at least they would remain at some little distance on the east of Eden, and perhaps they would show that they could go on living a perfectly good existence, a perfectly happy existence, in spite of sin, in spite of rebellion against God. But how rapidly, my friends, how very, very rapidly we see the fall gather pace. We see degeneracy increase in its speed. And within but a few years, within but one generation, sin is rearing its head in the ugliest of manners, and we see this dreadful act of fratricide and murder within one generation of Adam and Eve. And within but a few generations more, this assessment is given, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. This is the direction of sin, you see, my friends. This is what happens to man in the absence of God and in the absence of divine truth, in an estate of rebellion from his Maker. He cannot maintain himself in any state of morality. He cannot keep himself in any sort of condition of rectitude or goodness. Sin always drags him down, always takes him in the direction of the lowest common denominator. So it did with all humanity at the first, and so it continues to do now. And how many there are who have failed to learn this solemn lesson? Individuals. Even so-called churches, nations, there are those who have decided that they might write God out anew from their thinking, There are those humanists and secularists and libertines of our day who think they can do with God, who think that Britain would be better as a post-Christian society. But they say, don't worry, we are clever people, we are intelligent people, we are inherently good, they falsely imagine. We can come up with a scheme of our own. We don't need the Bible, we don't need the church, we don't need God and his truth. We can have our own schemes, we can have our own philosophies, we can come up with our own system of right and wrong, and we can come up with our own code of human rights and what defines equality and what is to be reckoned as good and what is to be reckoned as evil, and very little, they might say, on that side of the ledger. And we will do perfectly well, they say. We can maintain our societies. We can maintain civilization. We can maintain law and order in the absence of God and in the flat denial of his word. And can they, my friends? No, they cannot. They prove what Adam and Eve proved. They prove what humanity has always proved, that no sooner has man rebelled against God, no sooner has he chosen self and sin and Satan over God, than he is but at the start of this plunge into lostness and depravity. Not many days after, not many days after, the younger gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And what did he do? There establish himself as an honourable citizen of the land, there make shrewd investments of his money, set himself up as a husbandman, as a householder? No, indeed. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. Wasted his substance with riotous living. He soon gave full vent and free rein to his sins, which is ever the way of it, ever the way of it. He had perhaps imagined before in his father's house that he was under some sort of restriction, that it was claustrophobic, that it was confining, that it was limiting, that he did not enjoy the self-determination that he wanted to, that he did not have the liberty that he desired. Well, he decided he was going to give himself liberty. He could do what he wanted. He could do what he pleased, and what he pleased to do was live riotously. And this he begins to do with great abandon. And in no time at all that he had had originally is expended and is expired and is fled away. You see, my friends, this is what the sinner never reckons with. This is what the sinner never takes into account, that they are on a time limit. The brevity, the transience of all that pertains to them, that which they consider their freedom and liberty, that which they consider theirs to spend, that which they consider to be their lives to direct, they are so short. They are so fleeting. And perhaps it is somewhat easier to be a sinner when one is young. And perhaps it is somewhat more tempting to be an outright sinner when one imagines that one still has life and time and wealth on one side. But how fleeting are all these things, and how rapidly they fly away. And by the time they are gone, it is too late to do anything about it. And now this individual finds that he has wasted all his substance on riotous living. There was no one to blame but himself for his original departure. And there is no one to blame but himself now for this waste, for this prodigality, which has given its name to this parable, though of all the son's vices, that is perhaps the least of them we might have chosen as a titular sin. But now he has wasted all his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. Perhaps the famine had already begun at the start of his journey. But of course, then, with all this inheritance, with all this means, it had been of little consequence. And he could pay his way out of it, and he could secure his comfort still, even as they became scarcer and harder to obtain. But now that the money is gone, now that the means have fled away, the famine begins to take its toll. Because as he looks all around him, there is no way of recovering that wealth which he has squandered. There is no way of getting back those things which he has so foolishly and hastily spent away. And you see, my friends, this is the thing with sin. This is the situation with the sinner. Perhaps the sinner decides at some point in his life that he is going to live as he pleases and he is going to do what he wants, because that, he thinks, is freedom, and because that, he thinks, is the way he wants to live, and because that is the exercise of his own volition and his own will. And he thinks nobody can tell him differently. And so he spends his life, and so he spends his health, and so he spends his money, and so he spends his means on those things which his heart desires and upon his lusts. And when those things begin to run out, when the money runs out, when the means are gone, when the health has been jeopardized, and when the life has begun to expire, there is no way of getting those things back again. Oh, perhaps there might be some means of recouping one's losses and getting back a bit of money, but one will never get back the money that was spent. But more particularly, my friends, if the sinner's conduct and sin has cost him his health, he will never get it back as it was before. If the sinner's conduct has cost him his integrity, his reputation, it has most certainly cost him any sort of innocence or freedom from sin and guilt that he had in an earlier stage. He cannot get that back again. And as for life, well, my friends, that is a currency that only ever flows in one direction. And all those days and all those months and all those years devoted to sin, they cannot be got back. There is no bank from which to which one may go and ask to buy back those misspent days and months and years. The world cannot give it. The world is devoid of these things. There is a mighty famine in this land. It cannot give back the sinner the years he has wasted. It cannot give back the sinner the health that he has squandered. It cannot give back the sinner all that he has expended upon his sin. It has not the means. One might as well seek for food in a desert or as a means of sustaining life in a wilderness. There arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And so what does he do? Verse 15 tells us, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Notice the way that the scriptures express it, and our English translators have well reflected it here in our own language. There are modern translations which very inadequately say he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He most certainly did not, my friends. He could not do it. There was a famine, and he had nothing to offer. What could he present as his curriculum vitae? What could he give as his resume? What experience or life skills or abilities did he have to offer in the jobs market? He could not come and secure for himself favorable conditions of employment. He had absolutely nothing. He had nothing to his name. Indeed, he had not even his name anymore. He had squandered that and effectively written it out in his departure from his family and his father. He had nothing. Nothing at all. And so he did not hire himself out. He did not enter the employment. He did not enter some contractual agreement for services to be rendered. The best he could do was to ask anybody who would take him for something to do, perhaps in exchange for some sort of means of eking out his existence. And so in verse 15 we find him as little better than a slave, as a bondman. That is the sense, in some ways, of the word which is used in the original. He was bound unto this man. He was linked to him. He was chained to him. He was joined to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed swine, which, of course, in that audience of originally Jewish hearers, would have been attended by an extra gasp of horror of all the animals that might have been mentioned, of all the work that might have been described. Of all things, sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he doesn't have any say in the matter. He can't protest and say, oh, but they're unclean animals. He can't say, oh, well, I disagree with that. This is all that is on offer. And having bound himself to this citizen of the country, he is obligated to do exactly what he is told. And if he is told to feed swine, then feed swine he must. And what a state he is in. What a condition he is in. He had begun by perhaps thinking his father's house was somewhat restrictive and claustrophobic and placed him in some sort of condition of bondage. He thought he could be free of that. He thought he could do away with that. He would claim his inheritance now. He would leave on the strength of it and do exactly as he liked and whatever he pleased. And he would be free, free as a bird. And now here he is, bound to a citizen of that country. He is in bondage, for sure now. He is a slave, right enough now. And as he sits, perhaps, in that muddy and stinking field, you know what any sort of area-occupied pig soon begins to resemble. He looks upon those animals, and he realizes that they are freer than he is. That they, for all that they are domesticated animals, for all that they are in pens, well, at least they can root around a little, and at least they have something to eat. But not him. Not him. He is in a state of bondage. We began, my friends, by reading Romans chapter 6. And what a solemn word that speaks to those who think that by rejecting God, by rejecting truth, by refusing the church, by denying the Bible and anything that it might have to say, they think that they are so free. They think that they are their own masters. They think that they are making their choices and exercising their own free will and their own volition in the things which they do and in the sins that they commit and in the riotous lives, or at least the self-directed lives which they lead. What does Romans 6 verse 16 say? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Including, my friends, of sin unto death. You see, my friends, this is the thing, isn't it? The sinner thinks, or at least the unbeliever thinks, there is no God, that there is no Bible that needs to be heeded, that there is no law, that there is no code of right or wrong, such as perhaps the state might impose, and they think, well, that being the case, I shall live as I choose. I shall do what I want. I'll make up my own standards. I'll plot my own course, and whilst I've got this inheritance of life and health and strength and means, I'll spend it just as I like, and upon whatsoever I please. And this they do, and they think that it's freedom, and they think that it's liberty. But it's not. It's another form of bondage. Try telling the sinner to stop sinning. And this will prove the reality of it. Try to tell them never to think a thought which is sinful. Never to speak a word, which is sinful. Never to do a deed, which is sinful. And tell them to live like that, by their own choice and by their own volition, for a week, for a day, for an hour. And they cannot. And they cannot. Because the sinner is the slave of his sin. Because the sinner is the servant of unrighteousness. And that was the case with the son of this parable. He thought he was going to get himself freedom. He thought he was going to be free. And he instead proved that he was in bondage. Oh, my friends, it was a bondage that became more pronounced, that became more self-evident as he was there in that field of pigs from which he could not escape and which he could not refuse to feed because he was at the mercy of this man to whom and by whom he was bound. But he had been in bondage all along. He had been in bondage to his sin. Even in the moment he thus spoke to his father and said, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And this, you see, is the state with every unbeliever. They think they are better off without God. They like to believe that there is no God, that God is dead, but that does not stop them from taking from God the life and health and strength and means which his providence has given them. And this they take off as far from God and the thought of God as they possibly can and squander it, not necessarily in a riotous lifestyle, but at least on whatever lifestyle they choose. They think it is freedom, but it is bondage. It is bondage. They are the servants of sin. And you see, there is a very solemn note struck in verse 16. And whilst I regret almost having to leave our subject upon this cliffhanger, so to speak, yet time dictates that we must. But here you see in verse 16, we are told he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And why would he fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine did eat, my friends? Well, there is a simple answer. Because he was dying. Because he was dying. He was so hungry and he was so short of food that he fancied he could even eat the most unnutritious and disgusting remnants that lay in the bottom of the pig's trough. He was so close to death that he even began to crave eating what was left over from the pig feed and what the swine themselves were not prepared to swallow, because he was dying. And this, you see, is the tragedy for every unbeliever, for every sinner. They are in bondage to sin. They cannot escape it. They often refuse to acknowledge it. They don't like to say that they are in bondage to sin, that they are the servants of sin. They like to say that they have joined themselves unto it, that they have some sort of agreement. They are its servants, my friends, and it is killing them. It is bringing them to the grave at 60 minutes an hour. It is bringing them to death, sure enough. But worse still, it will bring them, if unaddressed, to hell. For the wages of sin, says Romans 6, verse 23, is death. What was this son of the parable receiving for all the service he rendered and for all this feeding of swine that he was doing? Was it getting him any pay? No, it was not. Was it getting him any food? No, it was not. It was killing him. The wages of his sin were death. And this is the state in which we leave him in verse 16. The wages of sin are death, my friends. But let me end on the second clause of that verse in Romans 6, 23, to set the scene of what will follow. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, my friends, is the note of the gospel. Here is that trumpet sound eclipsing the note of despair. Here is this glorious counter-truth, which the verses that follow will present us in the will of the Lord. But may that which we have seen thus far be blessed to our hearts and souls, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And so we sing the hymn 527. 527, how sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. Number 527. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.